saying, because for the last 10 years, nearly all of my talks in church have been with the church in the Chinese church in Newcastle, and there's a lot of parents there whose English is not very brilliant, and so it helps them if I put it up. And actually, when I'm speaking to them, I also put up the Bible parts in Mandarin. So we're going to look at a few different topics. We're going to look at priests and high priests. We're going to look at Jesus and some guy called Melchizedek. And we're going to look at some warnings which are there. Can Pelu hear me okay?
Yes, I think so, yeah.
So I know what it's like to be on the other side of the technology. Mm-hmm. So, and just in case I run out of things to say, Jeremy said, could I say a few things about actually reading the Bible for ourselves? So actually, I'm going to start there. I'll try not to spend too long, because this is really something I feel quite strongly about. If we have a book, if you have a book, what do? Well, usually you open it at the beginning and you read to the end. If it's a detective novel, you might cheat and look at the end to see who did the murder and then go back to the beginning. But basically, you read through from the beginning to the end, unless you get bored and just give up on the book. I think the exceptions are dictionaries, encyclopedias, and if you've got an essay that you have to complete, you look at the index and you find something that you can quote. But otherwise, you read it from the beginning to the end. And the Bible is actually a collection of 66 books. And so it makes sense to read each book from the beginning to the end, which is what we're doing with Hebrews. We've started at the beginning, we kind of did a preview, and then we're on the do bit, and probably there'll be some kind of review at the end. It's like your study, isn't it? Preview, do, and review. So you don't have to read the Bible from the beginning to the end, but it's not a bad idea. I mean, if you first become a Christian, I wouldn't start at Genesis and read to Revelation. I would start with the Gospels and have a look there and then open it up. So my highly sophisticated Bible study method is open Bible, read, put in bookmark, close Bible, next day, open at the bookmark and read from there, okay? Mm-hmm. That's basically all I do. And linked with this idea of reading a book is the context. What's going on? The kind of visual version is, if you take a text out of context, you're left with a con, something which is deceitful, something which can fool you, or you can fool other people. Here's a really trivial example. In Psalm 14, verse 1, you will read, "There is no God." So you can go around and say, "Hey, everybody, the Bible says there is no God." And they go, "You're joking." You say, "No, there is no God." But if you look at the whole verse, it says the opposite. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." So the bigger picture makes sense of the smaller thing. So looking at one verse or several verses in isolation can be highly misleading. The converse is, if you look at a bigger section and you see how to put it together, it can make sense of some of the little bits. And just in the, I am so stupid. I feel I've only learned to read the Bible in the last 2 years. I've only been a Christian for over 50 years. And I just feel, you know, why did nobody get me and say, "Bill, this is how to do it"? Idiot. But there are some things that have puzzled me for 50 years and then just reading the Bible in a sensible way, I said, ah, that makes sense. Dumbo Bill. Chapters and verses were not in the original. They're very useful. If I talk about Psalm 14, verse 1, we can find it. Yeah? But they weren't in the original. So the author to the Hebrews did not go, chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Verse 2. But in these last days, he didn't do it. He wrote. We put the verses in a few hundred years later, I think. So the context might be several chapters. It might be the whole book. You need the framework to see what's going on. Let me give one example. When we read through the New Testament, we often see references to the Old Testament. Now, at the beginning, I used to go, oh, from the Old Testament. And then I would read on. When I got more sophisticated, mm-hmm. I used to look up the Old Testament and go, oh, he copied it correctly. And yeah, how can I be such an idiot? It's only recently that I've gone and actually read maybe five chapters before up to where it says and then read on. And I'm going, oh, wow, he must have known all of this. And when he quotes it, he expects the readers to know it. And on the whole, I don't. So I have to go and look at it and see what's happening. Oh, here's a picture for you. It's a pretty picture. I don't know if Pelu recognises where it is. I could look at that and we could talk about it and we could say, oh, maybe it's some windows and why is it out of focus or is it designed to be like that? And what's going on and why are the windows? We could go on for ages and talk a load of rubbish. Yeah? Or you can have the bigger picture. Mm. One of my favourite parts of Shanghai.
Shanghai!
Yeah!
Just where you are.
Did you not get it from the first one?
No, I don't.
You could actually look where the windows are and say, can we not just get rid of that building? And on the other side of the Huangpu River in Pudong, there's another building I would like to get rid of. One of my friends said he would talk to the mayor and blow it up, but it hasn't happened yet. But you see the difference. And we would not do the same with a piece of music. You wouldn't just listen to a couple of bars of music and ignore the rest. You'd look at the whole thing. Similarly with the book, you don't read a couple of sentences and ignore the rest. The whole thing goes into the context and the framework. So, yeah. Sorry, I look at the picture of Shanghai and think I should have been there a few weeks ago and how I miss it and miss seeing people and miss my friends there. Okay, so what about context for what we're looking at? Well, we've looked at the preceding chapters, which is one fantastic advantage of going through the book. Yeah, we know what's happened. what was in there, those were... I hope this is not an insult to your intelligence, but this is my way of remembering some of what's there. That Jesus is greater than angels and he's greater than Moses, yeah? Mm-hmm. And then there's a warning about apostasy, about turning back, and about missing out through unbelief, yeah? Mm-hmm. And the intelligent people see I've used A and M, because that's what we use for the morning. Mm-hmm. Yeah? And you can work out, you know, if you think really hard, you can work out what I use for the next bit. Yeah? I'm not going to tell you, you can work it out for yourself. So let's look at the first few verses in this section. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize, to feel with us our weaknesses, but we will have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And just when you thought you were getting there, I want to say one more thing about reading the Bible. The first word there is therefore. And if you see a therefore, you should ask,
what is it there for?
What is it there for? Yeah. My maths lessons were like this. I had a class of well-trained parrots. So when I said something, they would come back. And my hope was that when they were in the exam, I wouldn't be able to say to them, but they'd still remember. And I hope that's true for you. When you see therefore, you should ask, what is it there for? And it means that what's been written follows on from what was there earlier. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Now, in mathematics, we're always writing therefore, either three dots or two lines and an arrow. Mm-hmm. So I love it that the Bible's written in a logical way. It's not just some things put together. Now, I had a friend from Taiwan, and she was doing a PhD, and she asked me to read something that she'd written. And I said, Mary, I understand the words and the sentences, but I don't understand your logic. Mm. And she just said, what do you mean by logic? And so I never really understood, but we seem to think in different ways. And that was the problem. But anyway, here, I think we understand that that's a connecting word. If you see therefore, or hence, or so, or then, it says what's coming follows on from what was earlier. But if you see because, or for, or since, it means you're about to get the reason for what's just been said. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Now, so we should be looking to see the connections. So therefore, if you see one of these words, you should look and see what it's connecting to.
Uh-huh. Very good, yeah.
Maybe for some of you this is teaching grandmothers to suck eggs. But you know, I just didn't realise or take in or use some of this stuff for a long time. Okay. Ah. So when we get to Hebrews 4:14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest. So we have a great high priest. How do we know? How are we supposed to know that we have a great high priest? Well, has he already said something about this? Well, the answer is yes. In chapter 1, verse 3, chapters and verses are useful. He said Jesus provided purification for sins, which is what a priest does. It says, Jesus was made perfect by suffering, and as we'll see later, it means made perfect as a priest. And similarly, he says, Jesus was made like his brothers to become a merciful and faithful high priest. And he refers to Jesus as the apostle and high priest whom we confess. So this is what we're supposed to know when we get to verse 14. So if I kind of restructure verses 14, 15 and 16, it says, so this is just what's there. I've just made some bit bold or bigger or whatever. So we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For or because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. Then, or therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. I don't have much in way of notes. Just every now and again, I wrote one or two things to make me remember something I really did want to say. Yeah? So it was... when we read something in the Bible, it's giving us some information, but it was first written for the people who received the letter, and then we're reading it as well. And so first we need to try to understand what it meant to the original readers, and then try to apply it to ourselves. So, because it can't mean something totally different to those original readers to what it means to us. Now, we might be applying something in a very different situation, and we've mentioned some of the situations that we find ourselves in, and maybe these people never did, but there's some principles which come through. So we should ask ourselves, why was this passage, this letter, written? Well, I'm going back, because if you're like me, you'll have forgotten what it was originally that we started talking about. Every now and again, I go, what was I talking about? Well, okay, I'm bringing you back to it. But does anybody remember, we talked about in the introduction and in it, about what was the situation with the people who were receiving the letter? Why was the letter written?
They were looking back and going back to old ways of doing things.
Yeah, they were being persecuted. They were thinking about leaving, being with the Christians. They were thinking about going back to the Jewish system, mm-hmm. where you had a real lamb and you killed it and it went and it was sacrificed, and you had an altar you could see and a priest you could see, whereas with Christianity you didn't have those things. So that was part of them considering going back. Guys, if you think I'm missing something out, just throw it in, all right? So since we have a great high priest, and he's going to say more about him, who has ascended into heaven or passed through the heavens, either Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't get drifting away. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, to sympathize, to feel. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. When are probably the two main times we think of Jesus being tempted? Or one?
After his baptism.
After his baptism. Wilderness. Yeah. So what were the temptations after Jesus' baptism?
For food.
To turn hungry. Stones into food, yeah. Mm-hmm. Bread. Another one?
Power.
Power to be given the kingdoms, yeah. And the third one?
Authority.
Throw himself off the temple. Mm-hmm. Do something spectacular to get people to follow him. Chris is talking about power, being given power, not going through all the troubles that he was going to go through. But Jesus went through those temptations. And the other one, I guess, would be Gethsemane, just before he was crucified. Yeah, to just pull out of the pain, the suffering, the physical, the spiritual, the mental, and get out of it. but he can empathize with our weaknesses because he's been through that.
Yeah.
Now, I'm reminded of a time when we had a small group of teachers in my school like this, and my friend who was the counselor had pulled people together, and people would talk about difficulties in teaching. I know you think maybe there aren't any difficulties in teaching, but people were, and some people were touching on saying they were depressed, and the counsellor was letting people share, and one guy who then went to another school to be human resources said, I understand exactly what you mean. Sometimes I feel a bit low and I just have to pull myself together and get on with it. Did he understand what people were talking about? No. Had he been through it? No. Did people talk anymore? No. Yeah? Because he just closed it off. He thought he understood. but he hadn't been through it, so he didn't understand. But Jesus has been through it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus has been tempted in the same ways we are. Okay, and it says, therefore, we can approach God's throne of grace. We can come to God with confidence so we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. My simple understanding of mercy is I don't get the bad things that I should do for what I've done wrong. Okay. And grace is that I receive the good things that I don't deserve. So, yeah. I need to give you a little bit of background. You know, when we have a crisis, I hope this is true, that the Chinese collect rice to make sure they've got enough rice. Or noodles, if you're in the north, yeah? And I guess the Italians gather pasta to make sure they can eat. But what do the British do?
Toilet rolls.
Toilet rolls. Toilet rolls.
Very nutritious.
The British gather together.
You explain.
They do. When the crisis begins, the British go and buy lots of toilet rolls. Yeah? Now, that's part, it's stupid, you can't eat the things, but somehow it's part of our culture. And
we want the comfort, I suppose, maybe.
So, part of the stuff that just about everybody knows, but if you're not in that culture, you don't, yeah? So here, I need to say a little bit about Abraham, because he's going to be mentioned. Abraham was the sort of father of the Jews, and he had these two sons. And Ishmael became the father, the ancestor of the Arab nations. And then you have Isaac, and he had sons Jacob and Esau. And Esau became the father of many nations who fought with the Jews. But Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, was the father of the Jews or the Israelites. And he had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And two of those are Levi and Judah, all right? So Abraham, 12 tribes, Levi and Judah. So priests and high priests. Well, Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first high priest of the priests were the descendants of Aaron. And other members of the Levite clan had different responsibilities, looking after things to do with the tent, the tabernacle, and then the temple, the permanent building. And the priests offered sacrifices for the people to God, following the laws that God gave them. They were doing what, if they did it properly, they were doing what God told them to do. So there were sacrifices for sin, when people did things wrong, and sacrifices as thanksgiving. But once a year, special day, only the high priest, he went into the heart of the tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies, shape of a cube, and he offered sacrifices on that day, okay? And we've just been reading about Jesus as a great high priest. But he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't in the tribe of Levi. Mm-hmm. He was in the tribe of Judah. Mm-hmm. Folks, we have a problem. Not Houston. Us, we have a problem. Jesus is in the wrong tribe. How can he be a high priest? Well, let's read on. I'm watching the time as well, folks. I'm trying not to be too long. I'm summarizing things. But every priest, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God. to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Okay, we've seen that. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. So the priests, they were human, they should understand the people, and they could therefore represent them to God. But because the high priest sinned himself, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. And no one can take this honour on himself. No one takes this honour on himself. But he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So you can't just say, oh, hey, I just think I'll be the high priest. Mm-hmm. No way. You're called by God. Now, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you're my son. Today, I've become your father. So, the high priest, his ancestor was Aaron. Jesus, his father, is God. And we've looked at that verse earlier. And then he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, we know that Jesus is God the Son, but who is Melchizedek? Well, I'm going to tell you. one of the people I like, Don Carson, he has a talk on the internet on getting excited about Melchizedek. Now, I don't know if I can get you excited about Melchizedek, but at least tell you something about him. Yeah, we read about him in Genesis 14. And he met Abraham. So this is about 2000 BC, I think, yeah? Mm-hmm. So before Qin Shi Huang, well before Qin Shi Huang, way back. About 2000 BC, and there's a little bit in Genesis 14. And I come to it, and it's nearly always a surprise when I get there. I forget, and I realize, here he is, Melchizedek. Okay, 1,000 years later, King David refers to Melchizedek in one of the Psalms, the bit that's just been quoted. And another 1,000 years later, the writer to the Hebrews refers to Melchizedek. And we're talking about him today. Another 2,000 years later, yeah? So, it's only about 4,000 years ago, this guy we're talking about, yeah?
German
name, nice to have friends. Yeah?
I remember him when he was a boy.
So, what's going on? Something's happening. I believe that God caused the Bible to be written for what he wanted to be written. But, hey, well, let me tell you what it says. In Genesis 14, there were lots of battles going on between kind of small kings, like maybe it was like the Warring Kingdom period in China. You know, we used to have the Kingdom of Northumbria and places like that. So the small kingdoms fighting against each other. And after one of these, Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his relatives were captured. And Abraham, with his 318 men, not a massive army, goes and rescues Lot and his relatives. And then Melchizedek appears, and he was king of some city, Salem. He was the priest of God Most High. He brought Abraham bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham. Okay. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything he'd got, the plunder, the stuff he'd taken. That's it. That's it. Okay? That's the history of Melchizedek. What about Psalm 110? Does that tell us? Well, it tells us at the beginning it was a psalm written by King David, the most famous king in Israel. verse 1 starts, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, this is where you haven't to blink. You really have to concentrate. Okay? "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, the fact that the first one is written in small capitals tells us it's the Hebrew Yahweh, God's name. Yeah? My name's Bill. God's name is Yahweh. And that's what it's signaling. And the second one, "The Lord," Yahweh, "said to my Lord," and that Lord there is like, respect the Lord, yeah? So what have we got? I wave my arms around when I'm teaching and then I find I need to have my hand down here to hit the button. So David is referring to Yahweh and to David's Lord. But David was the king. So who is David's Lord? Yeah? And verse 4 says, "The Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not," sworn an oath, "and will not change his mind. You," the Lord, David's Lord, "are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Yeah? So, this is why I don't like missing bits out of the Bible when I go through. Because if you blink, you miss verse 4, and you miss the whole basis of what the argument in Hebrews. Yeah? Now, he's going to go over this a few times, but fix that in your head. Yahweh, God, says to David's Lord, swears to him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Okay. So let's move on. He says, during the days, we're going to come back to that and pick it up, okay? "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." Now, I get this seems to be Jesus before he was crucified, yeah? "And he was heard because he was killed and God brought him to life," the resurrection. And then it says, "Son though he was," Jesus, "he learned obedience from what he suffered." It's back to this, you don't know what I'm going through. But Jesus does know what we go through because he became a man. And when he became perfect as a high priest, because he understood us, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we've got two kinds of priests. We've got the priests from the law, the priests who were descended from Aaron, they were selected from among men to represent people to God. They were subject to weakness, they sinned. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. They had to be called by God and they had to be a descendant of Aaron. On the other hand, we have Jesus, this high priest, who's God the Son, tempted in every way like us, but without sin, appointed by God, after the order of Melchizedek. He learned obedience through suffering, and he was made perfect as our high priest. And he says, "We've got much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." If I had a class that didn't try to understand, I wouldn't be very happy. Yeah? And he says, "In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need somebody to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. You're like babies. So these people who are looking to go away, he's warning them. And he says, anybody who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but I think this means about how we should live. Yeah? Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good from evil. You know, sometimes we talk about being mature, we might think about having a PhD in theology. Now that's a good thing to have, because it's useful knowledge, yeah? Because we can build on that and we need people to help us. But it's more often being mature is about living in the right way, applying what we've got, doing the right things. Okay, so he says, okay, we're going to move on. I'm going to take this class on, you folks. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teaching about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites or baptisms, depend on how you think he applies it, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. They're the basics. We're going to move on. Okay? Everybody okay on the basics? But he says something very serious here. He says it's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. I don't understand this, therefore I'm not going to explain it. I'll tell you three possibilities that people have. One is that these people have been involved with the Christians, but actually they weren't Christians. Another is that they were Christians and therefore they could not fall away. This is hypothetical. And the third one is they were Christians but they could fall away and they could cease to be Christians. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And I'm not clever enough to answer the question. I have some ideas, but I can't say to you this is this. Okay? So we would need to read this and we need to read other things as well and bring it together. All right. I do this in maths lessons as well. I'll tell you if I don't know something. There's no point in bluffing because I just look even more of a fool if I try doing that. Mm-hmm. So it says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So, strong warning of what could happen. And he says, but then he becomes more positive. He says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God's not unjust. He'll not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people, and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We know that we are not saved by doing good things. We're only saved by what Jesus did for us. We're forgiven by his sacrifice. But also, if our faith is real, it will show itself in doing good things. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and 10. Don't forget 10. Yeah? And he also says we want to show this diligence to the very end. Keep on going. He said, we don't want you to become lazy, but we want you to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what's been promised. So keep going. Okay, then he goes on and he talks about God testing Abraham, who we read about. And it was a horrendous test because God told Abraham to kill his own son. And it was through this son who we were supposed to have lots of descendants. But Abraham obeyed God, and at the last minute, God provided a ram for the sacrifice. And then God swore by himself that he would bless Abraham and give him many descendants. And in the same way, God confirmed the promise about a priest after the order of Melchizedek with an oath. God has sworn and will make you priest after the order of Melchizedek that we read here. There it is. God will sworn, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And he says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What's another word for the inner sanctuary? Another phrase for the inner sanctuary?
Holy of Holies.
Yeah, the Holy of Holies that we talked about. And our hope. Hope, you know, hope is, in English, it's not a very strong word. I hope it will be dry tomorrow. Yeah. Whereas in the Bible, hope means something which is going to, you're looking to, it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So you're waiting for it, but you're sure about it coming. And yeah, so that. An anchor, what's the purpose of an anchor?
Hold you firm.
Yeah, holds you firm, stops a ship from drifting. So these guys, he's writing to them, they drift. In a sanctuary, I've asked you about it. What does this mean to us? Well, let's just say it's our security. It stops us drifting. So, quickly, last chapter. So Melchizedek, this is what he says, what he writes. I'm just shortening it a bit. Melchizedek was king of Salem, we're told, and king of peace. He was also priest of God Most High. And this was hundreds of years before Aaron and the Levites existed. This was Abraham. The law of Moses prohibited kings from being priests. So Melchizedek was different again. He was a king and a priest. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth of the things he'd got, the plunder. Both of which show that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and therefore greater than Abraham's descendant, Levi. So the Levites had to trace their ancestry back to Aaron. But Melchizedek, there's no record of who he was. Everybody almost then seems to have a record of who they were. And they could go back and say, oh, I'm a descendant of Levi, of Aaron. But Melchizedek doesn't have that. He's different. It says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, it came from God, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Well, he's going to explain that. But this is a key thing for the future. When the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He, Jesus, of whom these things are said, belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord Jesus descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So, Jesus was like Melchizedek. He was not appointed as a high priest because of his ancestry going back to Aaron. Jesus was appointed by God on the basis of being God's son, of being God, his indestructible life, he wasn't going to die, and God's oath. And God's oath made Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant or agreement. The descendants of Aaron died. Jesus lives forever. So he has a permanent priesthood. And he can save completely those who come to him, because he always lives to pray for them. So he kind of brings it together and sums it up. He says, such a high priest truly meets our need. One who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. All those things. Unlike the other priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself, and this is leading in to what will follow. The law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who's been made perfect forever. Almost finished it. I hope some of this goes home and some of it sinks in, and you think, Jesus actually did something really fantastic. I guess that husbands and wives, when you find something out about your partner, and you think, oh, that's really great. And we used, in the olden days, we used to sing a song, "Oh, how I love Jesus." But what do we love? Is it just a vague thing, or is it specific things about how great Jesus is? Yeah. Or there's a slightly more recent song, "We worship you for who you are." Mm. But who is he? Well, this is really who Jesus is. So what have we seen? He's the perfect high priest, appointed by God and lives forever. He's God and not just a man. His priesthood is eternal. Nobody will replace him. We don't need another version. We don't need an update. Not like my computer. Yeah? Because he became a man and was tempted as we are, he understands us. He's not detached from us. Therefore, we can approach God to receive mercy and grace. And in the following chapters of Hebrews, there's more of that. So that's what's there. And if I can just summarise the other thing, reading the Bible, as we read the Bible, read a book, not just a section or a few verses. Take note of the connecting words, the because, the therefore. First, work out what it meant to the original readers. Ask, why did God cause the author to write these things? What's the purpose? And apply it to yourself. And at every stage, ask God to help you. Yeah. The end. Sorry that was long, folks. There was a lot to cover. I hope that makes some kind of sense after going through at a high rate of knots.